If we can characterize the two books that are Volume 1 and Volume 2, Joshua and Judges, Joshua is a shout, a war cry, as Israel enters the land of Canaan and begins to obediently conquer the Canaanite residents. On the other hand, Judges is a sob, weeping because of Canaanite oppressors and the Lord's chastisements. We'll even see their sobs tonight. You may remember Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And what we have in the record of Judges is the story of a nation who fell from heights of great spiritual heritage and covenant blessing from God to the depths of unparalleled depravity and idolatry. More than one commentator has called Judges the dark ages of the history of the church. But our text tonight is not only full of darkness and warnings, but truth and hope. And so I hope that you'll have your Bible open to Judges chapter 1 and listen with your Bible open and in hand as we seek to learn powerful lessons the Lord would teach us tonight. We'll seek the Lord's help now. Sovereign Lord, you have given us this text by divine inspiration, and you have told us and promised us that it will be profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word, these chapters of Judges, and press them home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ as our only deliverer. Strengthen our love to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have your Bible open to Judges chapter 1. We're going to dig deep in one sense into this chapter along with chapter 2 tonight. Judges repays the careful, diligent student. It doesn't make its acquaintance well with hasty comers and goers. And so we're going to dig in. And we are in verses, the first context we will look at is verse 27 through 36. If you're looking at your Bible, you will notice similarity to all of these verses in chapter 1, verse 27 to 36. One of the most popular memes on the internet for the last 5 years has been, "You had one job." This usually involves a photo showing a colossal mess up. My favorite is the photo of the guy in the sign shop who got the state contract for stop signs. And he had painted hundreds of stop signs, and he wrote the letters S-O-T-P on all of them. Come on, man, you had one job. Well, Israel had one job when they went into the land. I'll show it to you, just so you'll know. You can write these words. You had one job. Look at Deuteronomy 20, so you'll understand what that job was. And they all knew it too, by the way. Deuteronomy 20. This was given by the Lord to Moses when he was still alive as part of his last sermon to Israel. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Here it comes, clear as day. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. But of the cities of those peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathe remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they've done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And so their job was clear as they came into the land. No possibility of misunderstanding, right? And when we open chapter 1 of Judges, we think, oh, this is going to go well, because the tribe of Judah starts out. We can see it there in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon, they begin to carry out their one task, and they drive the Canaanites out of their region. And then again, in verses 8 through 11, they do the exact same thing. And in verses 17 through 19, and then our antenna goes up, and we read those troubling words of chapter 1, verse 19. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And from then on, we get a tribe-by-tribe listing of the record of Israel's failure. And I want to divide this up, this first section of the context, into three levels of compromise to help you make sense of these so they don't just all sort of run together. The first level of compromise you see by Israel allowing Canaanites to stay in the land, but charging them tribute. Look, for example, at verse 27 and 28. We read in verse 28, it came to pass when Israel strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Then look at verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. The Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Now, if you're wondering how this happened, probably some really sharp, enterprising entrepreneur said, "Hey, don't drive the Canaanites out. We're losing customers for our business. And it's all about the economy, stupid. Let's let them stay, but tax them. Let's monetize this situation." Or others would have said, "Where's your compassion? We can't drive them out." Not recognizing that moral compromise often comes masquerading as compassion. Let me say that 34 more times. Moral compromise often comes masquerading as compassion. Whatever the reason, the first level of compromise, Israel allows some of the Canaanites to stay, but just says, "We'll tax them." Second level of compromise. The children of Israel in other regions dwell as a minority among the majority Canaanites. Look, for example, at verse 31 and 32. We read, "Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, Rahab," and you go on. And then Naphtali, same thing. And we know here that they are outnumbered. Now, we should note a huge problem with Naphtali. Look carefully at verse 33. Naphtali allows two key cities to go untroubled. Do you see them there? Beth Shemesh, that's Hebrew for house of the sun god, Beth Shemesh. It's the capital city for idolatry, for the worship of the sun god. And then Beth Anath, house of the fertility goddess Anath. In other words, these two cities, Beth Shemesh, Beth Anath, were centers of idolatrous cult worship of Canaanites. God had specifically told Israel repeatedly, tear down the altars of the Canaanites. But instead of obeying this command, the Israelites just lived down the street from them. Third level of compromise. Now, when we turn to verse 34, we see the children of Israel are held hostage in their own territory. We see the tribe of Dan in verse 34 are forced by the Canaanites into the mountains, for the Amorites would not allow them to come down to the valley. The Amorites, one of the many varieties of Canaanites, were so strong, they retained a defined territory that was their own. They weren't just hiding out in Israelite territory. They had their own land. And look at verse 36. They had a recognized border so that when Israelites came in, they said, "Hey, you're in our territory now." Now, several things were evidence of Israel's compromised condition. The Canaanites remained entrenched in the land. Need I say more? Since Israel was unable, meaning unwilling, to drive them out. Because of Canaanite strongholds throughout the land, Israel was even unable to move about freely. We see that in verse 36, verse 34. Canaanite idolatry remained intact and practiced throughout the land, a problem that would ultimately lead Israel into apostasy. And instead of rejecting and removing the Canaanites from the land, Israel developed a relationship with them. Now, the first application you need to see is, I hope you recognize in this first context, verses 27 to 36, the problem when the Christian, either individually or collectively, doesn't engage in immediate, joyful, and complete obedience. You do know that whenever we talk about obedience, there's always at least three adjectives that go with obedience that make it biblical obedience: immediate, joyful, and complete obedience to God's revealed commands. Parents, don't settle for anything less than that. If your child is immediate and complete, but they do it with a grumpy face, they still aren't obeying. Obedience is only obedience if it's immediate, joyful, and complete. And what we see here in Israel is it's none of these. It's not immediate. It's certainly not complete. And it's not joyful. Some of the Israelites would have said, well, I know we haven't driven the Canaanites out, but we have them under control in our region. Don't be so legalistic. God had already told them, if you allow the Canaanites to remain, they will practice idolatry. Your sons and daughters will intermarry with them. And in generations to come, they will apostatize. Now, the real question is, when we look at verse 27 through 36, what does the Lord think? Is he pleased in this moment? This is the one who delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, the one who gave Israel his law, the one who revealed the way he wanted to be worshipped with no images. How does this Holy One think about Israel's unwillingness to engage in obedience to his clear, repeated commands to drive out the idolaters? Well, we don't have to guess, because he shows up. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, I want you to look carefully at this context, because here we have a piercing context where God comes in the flesh. Now, it's vital and delightful that this time of year, the Christmas season, that we have a picture of the Word becoming flesh, very temporarily. What you have in verse 1, look at chapter 2, verse 1, is you have a theophany. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus who shows up. A temporary visual appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This same person, by the way, this title is used over and over and over again for the Lord Jesus. We see him appearing, for example, to Abraham in Genesis 22. But this person, who when he shows up and speaks to Abraham, he's called the angel of the Lord. He makes covenant promises of blessing to Abraham and his seed, something no ordinary angel can do. This is the first time we hear of the angel of the Lord in Judges, but it won't be the last. We'll meet him again in Judges 5, Judges 6, and Judges 13. But in our text, the demonstration, in case you're still scratching your head saying, how do you know this is God the Son? In our text, the demonstration that this is Christ taking a pre-incarnate, very temporary form in verse 1. Look what he says in verse 1. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land. Now, the action of deliverance from bondage is never attributed to anyone but God. And so we know right now that this is one of the Old Testament titles for Christ. Now, I also want you to notice there's an interesting geographical game going on here. Look at verse 1 as well. We are told that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Gilgal was a place full of good memories and national significance for Israel. This is where God had renewed the covenant with Israel when they entered the land in Joshua 4 and where the tabernacle was originally located. Gilgal was where all the men of Israel were circumcised and the reproach of Israel was rolled away. Gilgal was where the Lord appeared to Joshua and assured him of victory as he began his campaign to conquer Canaan. In other words, Gilgal is a place that you think, yeah, Gilgal. That's where the Lord does business with us. That's where the Lord shows his favor to us. So now the angel of the Lord leaves Gilgal to come to Bochim, which means the place of the weepers, which is what it will be shortly after Christ delivers his rebuke for covenant breaking. Look at the rebuke in verses 1 through 3. It's particularly fitting since God had saved and delivered Israel from their bondage. And he had not done this because of their deserving, but because of his sovereign grace. Shouldn't grace received lead to careful obedience? And this rebuke is particularly fitting since God had made promises to them and kept them. Look at what the Lord says in verse 1. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Here's the promise God is referring to. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God had promised to bless Israel if they obeyed him and curse them if they disobeyed him. And so he is keeping his promise to bring chastening upon them. Now I want you to notice something interesting in this rebuke. Look carefully at verse 2. This is Christ speaking to Israel in their disobedience, in their unwillingness to obey his commandment to drive out all the Canaanites. This is a fascinating saga. The Lord tells them that he has the right to say with whom his children may associate. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." Do you understand that that's how far Christ's lordship extends? He says, "I have the right to tell you with whom you may and may not associate." And he's saying, here's where your right of association ends. If you're mine, if you're in covenant with me, if you're under my kingship, I'm telling you, have no association with the Canaanites. And he's rebuking them for ignoring that. Now notice in verse 2 as well, look very carefully, because I want you to understand how this rebuke is phrased. In verse 2, Christ, the angel of the Lord, confronts sins of commission, making covenants with unbelievers, and sins of omission, not pulling down idol altars and not obeying God's voice. Every pagan altar that an Israelite walked by and didn't pull down and allowed to stand was a blatant sin of omission. So the Lord tells Israel their future. This is Christ standing there speaking to them. Do you see that in verse 1? He tells them their future. Look at verse 3. The Canaanites that they've allowed to stay in the land will be thorns in their side. Since they've chosen to be unequally yoked with pagans, they'll get gored by them. And again in verse 3, this is what Christ is telling them. Their gods will be a snare. A snare lies on the ground waiting to catch an unsuspecting animal, just so the Israelites will be caught up into Baalism without even thinking about it. In other words, Israel thinks relationships with idolaters will bring pleasure, but what Christ is telling them, they will bring nothing but pain. Now notice the response to these charges. Israel cannot argue or plead innocence or ignorance before an omnipresent, holy, omniscient God. Who can answer back to Christ when he contends with us on account of sin? And so when God asked them, do you see the question in verse 2? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He asks them the motive question. Why? Why have you done this? Why have you disobeyed my commands? Why have you engaged in idolatry? Look at what their answer is. All they can do is weep. If they answered to God's why, well, the reason why we did this, the reason why we didn't drive out the Canaanites is for fear of the Canaanites. Now they would have to fear the Lord's wrath in dread terror. If they answered the reason why we didn't obey you and drive out the Canaanites and said, well, for peace with the Canaanites, now they would have the God of heaven at war with them. And what we see is in verse 4 and 5, is the way of the transgressor is hard. Look what happens when God rebukes them. You start off with, look at verse 4, you have plenty of tears. So far, so good. Weeping is good when you're confronted with sin, right? Then next you have, in verse 5, sacrifices, namely sin offerings. Still good. Tears, sin offering, that's good. But unhappily, as the book of Judges unfolds, we shall see that their tears were temporal, superficial, and external. They didn't go home and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They didn't go home and destroy the altars of the Canaanite gods, nor did they go home and drive out the Canaanites. Their repentance was empty. All tears, no action. Yes, they were sad. That's why they wept, because they were called out. Rather than a heart repentance that resulted in a mortification of sin and putting on of obedience, they wept because of consequences for sin, not because of conviction of sin. Whenever men weep and sacrifice but fail to move forward in obedience, the words of 1 Samuel 15:22 are always fitting. To obey is better than sacrifice. Well, in the midst of this, the writer of Judges gives us a vignette, a picture of a person, and perhaps you're scratching your head. Look at verses 6 through 9 in chapter 2. We have here a little vignette of the life and, more importantly, the death of Joshua. Now, while Judges is history, it's not necessarily sequential in its chronology. The author goes back in verses 6 through 9 and reminds Israel, who right now is compromising right and left, that it's possible to serve the Lord fully and without compromise. And as Exhibit A, the author rolls out Joshua. Joshua, you'll remember, was Moses' faithful assistant for 40 years, from the time he was 40 until the time he was 80. Then at the death of Moses, Joshua took the national reins of leadership. He was 80 then, but not ready for a nursing home. Now he's ready to lead for the next 30 years. By the way, when God's going to use a man mightily, the sequence in Scripture, the formula in Scripture, is the more mighty the man who God is going to use, the longer the period of preparation. When God is going to use a man greatly, he typically prepares him over a long period of time. The Lord prepared Moses and Joshua to lead until they were 80, then handed the reins of leadership. The Lord invested 17 years preparing Joseph for his work in Egypt. In Galatians 1:17, Paul tells us of all the years spent in preparation on the backside of the desert in Arabia. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, has to wait 30 years, and even then must say to his own mother in John chapter 2, "My hour has not yet come." So Joshua was born and lived in bondage as a slave in Egypt till he was 40, then lived the next 40 years as Moses' assistant. Joshua had to learn how to take orders before he could give orders. For 40 years, he had to learn patience. And then Joshua, finally, when the reins were handed to him as an 80-year-old man, he led the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, led them from victory to victory, which is a dim picture of the greater Joshua, who will conquer his and our enemies. And after largely subduing the Canaanites, Joshua segues, makes that tough transition from being a general into an administrator, and with great wisdom divides the land between the tribes of Israel. Now, in the account of his death, look at verse 8, which, by the way, this is an exact quote from Joshua 24. We are told that he is the servant of the Lord. What does a servant do? This is why the writer is including this here. What does a servant do? Exactly what Israel was not doing. What does a servant do? He does whatever his master commands. That was Joshua. Whenever God's claims were involved, Joshua saw nothing else, cared for nothing else, would listen to no one else. He lived to serve the desires of the Lord. His loyalty was never in question. He never served the world or the desires of men. He was single-minded. He lived to serve the Lord. God had promised Joshua way back in Joshua 3 to exalt him, and he does so by giving him this glorious title. Look at verse 8 for his title. Servant of the Lord. And you smirk, and you think, servant is an exalted title? It is when it's servant of the Lord. Moses had that title in Joshua 1. Paul frequently introduced himself by that in Romans 1, Titus 1. Jude introduces himself the same way, so does Peter. Joshua's obituary, look at it there in verses 6 through 9. Joshua's obituary doesn't mention his courage, his victories, his wisdom. Just this: he's the servant of the Lord. What was his influence? Look at verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. By the way, this started with his own family and worked out from there. Do you remember what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is the perfect example, perhaps one of the best in Scripture, of as go the leaders, so go the people. This principle is true in the home, in the church, and the nation. When the leader is godly and principled and believing, he motivates and exemplifies that trait for his followers. When he's ungodly, faithless, and lawless, his followers imitate. The reason why Joshua was inserted right here in this chapter, this very depressing chapter about Israel's failures, is to say to Israel, see, here's a role model. Here's a picture of how God can bless a man who engages in simple obedience. Immediate, joyful, complete obedience. Then in verses 10 through 23, you have an overview of Israel's history during the time of the judges. Look at verse 10 through 23. When Pastor Dodds was reading that, I hope you noticed that something is happening in verses 10 through 23, because the writer is saying for you, here is the overview of the 340 or so years of the period of Judges. It's a big picture analysis. And what you are to notice in verses 10 through 23 is the downward spiral. This is the overview. And so look at just a few of the elements of this overview. I don't want to deal with this too long. I want to move very quickly to some very important applications from this text. But I want you to notice some of the key elements of this analysis. This is the big picture. This is what describes how a nation goes down the tubes. First of all, it begins with, parents, listen to me carefully, a failure to catechize the next generation. Look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is, the greatest generation, the generation who came into the land under Joshua, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. How in the world could that happen? How could a generation arise? Because those parents didn't obey Deuteronomy 6. They didn't talk about these things with their children when they rise up, when they sit down, when they lie down. They didn't pass on the great stories of the words and works of Jehovah. And so you know what happens when you don't catechize and train the next generation? When you're not intentional and intense day by day, week by week, of studying the Scriptures. Look at verse 11. The next generation did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, of course it was in the sight of the Lord, because we live coram Deo, before the face of God. There's no other place in which we do evil. There's nothing hidden from the sight of an omnipresent God. Anytime we do evil, it's in the face of God. And what does that lead to? Look at verse 12 and 13. It led to forsaking God and worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. In other words, look carefully at verse 12 and 13. The next generation of Israel chose a non-entity over a reality. They chose wicked, perverse idols, Baal and Ashtaroth, fertility gods, over the Holy One of Israel. They forsook the one who delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan. They forsook God on the very ground and land he had given them as an inheritance. They forsook God despite many warnings. Now, what should amaze you, until you think for just a moment about ourselves, is the speed of apostasy. What should strike you when you read verses 10 through 23 is you keep thinking, wow, this happens just from one generation to the next. There's national apostasy. How can that happen so quick? And you're shocked at how quickly people can depart from the faith. My friends, this is still the case in the New Covenant. Remember what Paul said to the church in Galatia? Just a few years after he planted the church, just a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. My friend, the exact same thing that we see here in our text in verses 10 through 23, just as Israel speedily turned away from Jehovah, so can you, even with all the restraints and benefits you have of the new covenant, the church, the Lord's Day, the completed canon of Scripture, and so much more. What we see here is apostasy happens fast. And then notice, in our downward spiral, our litany, look at the repeated note we have about God's anger. Do you see it in verse 12? In verse 12, we're told, they provoked the Lord to anger. Again, in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Then verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. My friend, does your theology allow for a God who's angry at sin with a righteous, holy wrath? Now remember, God is slow to anger. He doesn't have a hair trigger. And so when he becomes angry, as our text repeatedly says, in fact, this is the most dominant thing that's told us in this text, it's always deserved and right. Notice how God's anger shows itself. Look at verse 14. In this downward spiral, God in his wrath hands Israel over to their enemies. And then in verse 15, perhaps some of the most chilling words in all of the scripture, we are told that Jehovah, because of their sin, was actively opposed to them. My friend, if God can be against you, who can be for you? Look at verse 15. The hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. And in the midst of all of that comes, I think, the most shocking statement in our whole text, which is a difficult text to read and hear. In verse 16, we read these words and we're staggered. Nevertheless, in spite of all of Israel's idolatry and apostasy, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. These good men who we're going to read about, Ehud, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, good women like Deborah, these people didn't just show up and come along. Look what we're told in verse 16. The Lord sovereignly raised up judges, that is, deliverers for them, even though Israel was completely undeserving of the intervention of God in mercy. What we hear is a word of astounding, shocking, scandalous grace. God showing kindness to wicked apostates. Do you not see the grace of God here? Look at verse 16. Be shocked all over again. Because we've just read about this downward spiral of apostasy. And what does the Lord do? Because he has set his affection on this people, he is stubbornly going to show them kindness. And then even after that, look at how the spiral progresses. Look at verse 17. Another fall back into idolatry. A quick fall. Typically after one generation of obedience to God, if it even lasted that long. Listen to these words in verse 17. And look at the time signature. Yet they would not listen to their judges. This is the judges who God had in grace raised up for them. They would not listen to their judges. They played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly, speedily, from the way in which their fathers walked. The cycle spins on downward. I hope you see that from verse 10 through 23. You could just sort of draw a downward helix because that's the progression of the text. Notice in verse 18, the Lord does it again. Again. This is how dogged his pursuit is in grace of his people. He raises up another judge, we read in verse 18, that he was with. In other words, he's empowering and would deliver Israel. Because, look at verse 18, because he's moved to pity by their bondage. The cycle goes further downhill. You think it can't get any worse, but look at verse 19. Each successive downward progression of the cycle grows worse. They reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. And then in verse 21, we see the end game. God's severest judgment on this people is allowing the pagans to continue among them. Now, I want to make three applications from this text that we should see tonight. The first is, I want to plead with you, I want to urge you, I want to cajole you, whatever the verb is, to train the next generation who lives in your home. Do you not see what happens when you don't? If you don't actively disciple, catechize, and teach, apostasy comes quick. My friend, you may have seen the great works of the Lord. Look at verse 7. That's that great generation who'd lived with Joshua. We read about them in chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he'd done for Israel. Maybe you've seen the great works of the Lord in your own life. You've seen God snatch you out of the fire and show grace to you. You may know of his kindness. But are you systematically, carefully doing what you vowed in your children's baptism? Teaching them all the doctrines of our holy religion? And are you praying fervently for their conversion to Christ in saving faith? If this text teaches us anything, it teaches us of the danger of second and third generation Christians, of apathy, of not knowing the God of their fathers. The second application is this text teaches us much theology proper, much about God himself. We could spend the rest of the night talking about all the lessons this shows us of profound theology, but one of the things that we're taught about God is the marvel of a gracious, pursuing, seeking God who keeps coming after his wayward people. I'm still staggered when I read verse 16, because from verse 10 through 15, it's this horrible litany of downward spiral, and then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, we read, "But nevertheless..." You can just write grace there in huge letters. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them." But this text doesn't just teach us of the grace of God. It teaches us the jealousy of God. Remember how the Lord told Israel in Exodus 34 that he was a jealous God? Jealousy is the flip side of love. It's required where exclusive love is called for. To have a God who loves his people deeply is to have a jealous God. Forsake him and he will pursue you, even sometimes in anger. But he will pursue you because he will not allow another to have you. But this text also teaches us of the sympathy of God. Look what we are told repeatedly. In verse 18, we are told he was moved to pity by their groaning. Aren't you astounded that God, even after all of this apostasy, is moved to hear his people weeping? Once you understand his heart in Judges 2:18, it will not surprise you when we come and read of him in Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. My friend, do you think that God will not have pity upon you? Look at what he does in Judges 2:18. He has pity on these people who seem so far gone, it'd be easier to just do away with them. But he sympathizes with them in their lostness, in their brokenness. That's all of their own making. My friend, don't you think you'll get a hearing from a sympathetic high priest when you call upon his name now? Final application. It's the problem with all the deliverers the Lord raises up. And we'll go into great detail over the next several months as we dig in deep into Judges and we look at these men and women, Ehud, Deborah, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson. The problem with these deliverers, you're meant to analyze this litany and finally say, maybe if there were a judge, a deliverer who would be raised up, who would finally deal with Israel's real problem definitively, sin. And what this text causes you to do, this is what the whole book of Judges, by the way, is doing. This whole book is causing you to long for the deliverer, the one who will come and crush the enemies of God's people. And do it definitively. The one who will come and make an end of idolatry and the one who will come and turn away the wrath and the anger of God by taking it on himself. That's the good news of the gospel. We have such a deliverer. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word and the honest appraisal it makes of our character, and how it shows us our great need for a Savior, a deliverer, not one who will bring a temporal respite from worldly oppression, but one who will bring us eternal salvation by bearing our sin, by taking all of our tendency towards apostasy and idolatry on himself and bearing your just wrath in our stead. And so, Lord, as we study this book, we pray that it would humble us lower and lower, and it would cause us to esteem Christ more and more. We pray in his name. Amen.